Our passage is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 4 this morning. We are attempting to go through the Sermon on the Mount, and we have committed so far to only dealing with the Beatitudes, and God willing, we'll be able to get beyond that point and continue on. But for now, we're committing ourselves in this short series on the Beatitudes. Today, we'll be dealing with the second Beatitude. That is found in chapter 5 and verse 4 of the Gospel of Matthew. So let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 this morning. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that who mourn, for they shall be comforted." When we look at the setting of this sermon from the Lord Jesus Christ, it causes us to wonder about many things. At least it should cause us to wonder about many things. Jesus sat down on an elevated place above the Sea of Galilee, and there was a large crowd beneath him. They were waiting for him to preach. And that in and of itself is an amazing thing. I am guessing that the range of this multitude was in the thousands, many thousands. It could be 20,000 for all we know. It could have been 10,000 or as little as 3,000. But there were several thousands of people here. So my first thought is, how did this group of people get there? Why did they get there? Jesus had been ministering for a year since his baptism. Much has gone on since then. He had become very famous very quickly. But how and what enticed this multitude of people to congregate in a wilderness area and wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to address them? It's not like they had televisions or commercials or pamphlets that advertised this get-together. Large crowds followed Jesus into Galilee and waited in anticipation for this. And this is not the first time. This has happened many times before in his ministry. This is one of those times when you really don't understand how it happened, but it happened. When Jesus, in John chapter 14, I believe, John chapter 14. I hope I have that right. Jesus has sent his disciples away two by two. They came back. They had been gone for a couple of weeks. They were very excited. He was in Capernaum. And during the period that they left, Herod had murdered John the Baptist. His disciples did not know about it. And so when they came to him two by two that evening, they were very excited about all their ministerial works, and they told Jesus all about it. And when they were done, he had to tell them that John the Baptist was dead. Some of these men were John the Baptist's disciples, and it crushed them. Well, while that was happening, there was a large group of people surrounding the house trying to get to Jesus. And he said, "Let's go to a desert place and rest and pray." And so they did. And what happened is they left Capernaum and they started walking north towards the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. The people around him in Capernaum followed him. And when they got to the next town, people saw this crowd and they joined together. I must make a correction. Jesus got on a boat. He traveled across. Point is, the people didn't. And as they were walking around the lake, up to the northern part of the lake, how they knew where Jesus was going, I do not know. But they kept going north. And every time they got to another town, that town followed. And by the time they got to the north part of the Sea of Galilee, there was upwards of 20,000 people. Jesus went into a mountain and he prayed. He spent the time with his disciples. The next morning he looks out and there's 5,000 men besides women and children. So this is a revival type of thing. It happened with Whitfield many times, where Whitfield would be praying, people would learn that Whitfield would be preaching in a town somewhere in Connecticut, and people would hear about it, they would drop their hoes in their field, they would get off their horses, and they would start walking. And the town to town to town, the crowds got bigger and bigger and bigger. And so this is kind of the situation here, I think. There was something that inside of them forced them to go. They just dropped whatever they were doing to find Jesus. This was, I think, a spiritual awakening, much like we had in our country and in Europe years gone by. They had to go. No matter what the motives of the people, they had to go. We can imagine the makeup of the assembly, I think. The assembly started with Jesus, of course, and his close 12 apostles that were right next to him. I can see his mother close by, maybe a couple of his brothers or his sister. Family and friends were close by. I think next to them were the scribes and Pharisees, especially the young Pharisees that were ordered to spy on Jesus. They got to close as Jesus as they could to hear every word so they could report back to their bosses. Who would be next in this vast sea of people? Jesus' disciples, not the apostles, but true followers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what made up the biggest part of this multitude of people were unsaved people, those who came for whatever reason, curiosity maybe to be healed of a disease, maybe out of a genuine desire to hear the gospel. But this is the group. The sea of unsaved people were gathered around and below Jesus, anticipating that he was about to speak. So what I want us to consider is that Jesus didn't make the distinctions that I just made. He didn't classify the group into six or seven types of people. In other words, he did not say and did not announce in any way that the Sermon on the Mount was specifically for Christians. And yet, it is. It is primarily a sermon for believers. And yet Jesus never made that distinction. He simply gave the facts of the truth of the gospel and the law of God. Clearly, the Sermon on the Mount is a great benefit to believers everywhere. We cannot deny that, and none of us would want to deny that. But it is also an alarm for the ungodly. It is a great alarm and bell sound that needs to be rung so the ungodly can hear it. Because the Sermon on the Mount is the law of God draped with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the cross of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. It is the law by which all men will be judged. And that is so very important for all of us to understand. It is the standard and only hope for true happiness. And that is so very important for all of us to understand. But the only people that can really understand this are believers. And yet we want the world to hear it also so they can know that they are not one of us and they need to be. J.C. Ryle said this about the Sermon on the Mount. It is the voice of the chief shepherd. It is the charge of the great bishop and head of the church. It is the master speaking. Unquote. The sermon is filled with plain speaking. There is nothing in these three chapters of Matthew that you cannot really understand on its surface. It's simple. The statements are. It's short. It's pithy. And the statements are all it's filled with profound meaning. It is the foundation of Christianity. That is how important the Sermon on the Mount is. It is the very foundation of our Christian walk. So Jesus began his sermon, as we have already studied, with these Beatitudes. Some say there's eight, some say there's nine Beatitudes. I think the last one is kind of a one Beatitude, so I think there's eight. Many think there's nine, that is fine, but I'm gonna stick with my belief that there are eight Beatitudes. Each of the Beatitudes, as again in review, has three essential parts. The first part is an acknowledgement of the happiness of the man. It is an objective analysis of who the man is by God himself. The happiness of the man, the blessedness of the man, present tense, it's right now. It is a title given by God to each and every believer that we are in a blessed state. We are in a state of true happiness. The second part is the description of the person who is happy, or the description of the person who is actually blessed. That is, it describes the character of the man, the condition of the believer, who we are as saved people. And he describes us this way. He is poor in spirit. He is in mourning. He is meek. He is pure in heart. He is merciful, etc. And so we have the analysis of the man, the objective state of the man. He is blessed. We have the description of the man. And then lastly, we have the reason for this blessed state, what we look forward to, our happiness, that is the reason we are happy is for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall see God. So each beatitude defines the essence and character of the members of the kingdom of heaven while living right now. This is not something that we will look forward to. We are not going to bless at a future date. We are blessed now. The characteristics of Christianity is found in these blessings. These are what our characteristics must be as believers. And then, of course, in the end, we will enter into the kingdom of heaven, or we will be comforted, so on and so forth. So each Christian, like I said, right now is in a present state of blessedness, of happiness. And that means no matter what your present circumstance is, we are in a present state of blessedness. It is a spiritual quality in the very present tense right now. And that's very difficult, not only for unbelievers to handle, but for Christians to handle. When you're sick and you're chronically sick, you get very tired and you can lose the will to want to go on. And that brings on depression. And it's very difficult for a Christian to say to himself, you know what? I'm happy. And yet, if you can look at that in the context of God's loving kindness and sovereign hand over your life, no matter how bad it is, knowing that God has not forgotten you. In fact, that's when he is closest to you. You can find happiness in a blessed state, knowing that all of this is from the hand of God. The Beatitudes do not say this. Blessed is the one who is working at being in poor in spirit, because his goal is to someday enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not a works mentality. It's not that at all. Most people say, I believe I'm a Christian or I'm going to heaven because I try to follow these rules. Well, that is the opposite of what Christianity is, and you never want to confuse the two. It is not showing you how to be a better person or how to work your way into heaven. If you somehow think that you can become a mourner, or you can become poor in spirit, or you can become meek in your own power. These are spiritual gifts given by God to the believer because he's changed you from the inside out. You are a new creation in Christ. And these are the characteristics of the believer because they are the characteristics of God himself. The Beatitudes reveal authentic Christianity in these 12 verses. Who the believer is. This is what it is like to be a Christian. That's how you could summarize these Beatitudes. This is what it's like to be a Christian. Blessed are a present state of being, the poor in spirit, a definition of his character. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the reason for his blessed state. Isn't that amazing? I'd like to read a passage of scripture. It's a beatitude found in Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32 in verse 1 and 2. David uses the same word for blessed. It's the Hebrew word. Here, of course, Matthew is using the Greek word, makiros, but here the Hebrew word for this blessed state is used by David. I'm going to read from the King James Version, if that's okay. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. I think I said 35, I apologize. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. This is how David described his blessed state, that his sins has been forgiven. God did not impute any iniquity to him, and there's no guile in any of it. So let's look at this second beatitude this morning. Blessed are they who are in mourning, it's present tense, for they alone shall be comforted. It's a future passive indicative verb, and that's very important because the passive voice here shows us that the Christian, the person who is in mourning, alone will be comforted by God. Only God can comfort a person like this. Nobody can comfort a man who is in mourning over his state as a saved sinner. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. If you and I are in a relationship with somebody who is going through something very profound, he's in profound mourning. He's in distress. And your heart is breaking for this person. There's no doubt about this. And there's nothing that you can do for him. There's nothing you can do except maybe put your hand on his shoulder and tell him that you're so sorry for him. But you can't comfort him. You can't help him. You can't somehow relieve him of this great distressful mourning that he is going through. God can. But I cannot. And so we naturally, when we see a man like this, we equate deep mourning, deep sorrow, deep distress with unhappiness. We would never look at a person like this and say, gee, that's a happy person. No, you immediately say to yourself, or you at least, you know, have an instinct that this person is at this time in his life not happy at all. He is very unhappy. For how can a man who is in mourning be happy? It doesn't seem to work, and yet this is exactly what this verse tells us. All of these beatitudes seems to be paradoxes to the natural man, to the natural mind, to fallen mankind. They don't make sense to them. They see them as contradictions. But to the Christian, these beatitudes are our comfort. They are our joy. We understand them. They make sense to you and to me if you're a believer. Again, what is a biblical paradox? Well, they are apparent contradictions. They're not contradictions. They are apparent contradictions of two opposing thesis statements which seem to contradict one another. The mourners are happy. Happy is the mourner. That is an apparent contradiction, an apparent paradox in the mind of fallen man. There are many of them in the Bible. The poor are rich. The weak are strong. The mourners are blessed, are happy. So to the world, these are blatant contradictions. They just scoff at it. They didn't want to hear about it. It's impossible. It's not reality. And there's no possible way that could bring happiness to anyone. But to the believer, like I've already said, they make perfect sense. This is why the Beatitudes are so very important to the believer. It's so very important that we understand the Beatitudes. So when we are going through great mourning, severe trials, sorrow, we have to understand that God has placed us in this position by his loving, providential care. that in and of itself makes a person very, very happy. So they not only tell us how to live these Beatitudes, they also reveal this spiritual quality, the makeup of the believer. This is the character of the one who is a Christian. The Beatitudes uncover the world and uncover that the world and Christianity do not meet at any point. There's complete and a vast gulf between Christianity and the world. There is no place where we have an agreement on anything. And just think about how Jesus started this sermon. Blessed, 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 blessed. And each and every one of them do not make any sense to the world at all. Jesus declares that the man who is in spiritual mourning is objectively a happy man, a blessed man. So I want to explore this very profound statement from the Word of God, the very Word of God in the flesh, the Sermon on the Mount from the incarnate Son of God. The Greek word for mourn is penthuntes, and that you will not remember, but it's a present active participle, and that is a very important thing. It means to grieve intensely, to grieve loudly, continually. It's a state of being. This is what you are. This is how you are behaving, and is very, very intense. At first glance, it naturally brings us to a place where we picture a man who is grieving over the loss of someone very, very close to him. Maybe his wife, maybe your husband, maybe a small child has died in your family. This is the picture that Jesus is presenting before us, because this is where we naturally go. How can somebody grieve this deeply unless something very profound has happened in their lives? And so this is the illustration that Jesus gives to get our attention, because he has our attention now. Blessed is this intense mourning of this man. He is a blessed man. But this is not the mourning that Jesus is referring to. This is not the type of mourning, I should say, that Jesus is referring to. Jesus is revealing to us that true blessedness, the truly blessed man, the truly happy man, is the one who is mourning over his sin. That's what he's talking about here. Because how can you be a Christian, and how can you be a happy Christian without having a reality and living in a real world about the state of your soul before God, which makes you happy, and yet at the same time, you are crushed by the reality of the indwelling sin that plagues you and you cannot escape it while you're in the flesh. So a Christian is mourning over his sin. He's mourning over the consequences of his sin. And he's mourning over the state of the world in which we live. We look around us and we see the horror show of sin everywhere. And that must make us mourn. So it's always about sin, whether it's personal sin or the sins around us. And the we'll just stop there. But that's what we're talking about. Those that mourn see the world through the eyes of God. We see the world through the eyes of the law of God. We see the world through the eyes of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our mourning is not anthropocentric. Our mourning is theocentric. Christians see things like no other person can see it. We see it through the very Word of God itself, and it opens up a whole new world to us, and that, in and of itself, will make us mourn, not because it is a hopeless situation, but because of the hopelessness and the horror of the ravages of sin. Think about this. The Christian finds no real happiness or comfort in the things of this world. We may attempt to. We may go into the world. We may backslide, as they say, and fall into sin and seek happiness and joy in a certain sin, but you will always fail in that endeavor, and all it will do is bring misery. Because the world can never bring you, the world can never bring me to a happy state, a blessed state. It will only bring misery and death in the end. And that's why the Christian is always working on sanctification, always working on making sure he doesn't sin small, because he knows he will eventually sin big. And so this mourning over sin is so inclusive of all things. It is even just looking out at our neighbors and the world around us and those who we love who are not saved. And we mourn over the sins of those we love so much, and we seem so helpless in trying to help them. So this, again, this mourning is a present tense mourning. It is constant. It is intense. It is a constant crying out in distress to God. That's what this mourning is. It is a spiritual mourning of great sorrow, is how we would define this Greek term. Spiritual mourning or sorrow does not mean that a Christian is to be morose in his behavior. He's not to be miserable. He's not to have this countenance of woe is me. I'm so super spiritual that I am just lamenting over the sins of the world in my life. And I just need to be in this state at all times. And nobody wants to be around a person like that. Doesn't mean that you're to be cold. Doesn't mean you're to be sullen. You're supposed to be happy. The man who mourns, Jesus says, is a serious man. He's sober-minded. He is a grave person, no doubt. Yet, he has this lively hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has forgiven us of all of our sins. David declared that man to be happy. Happy. He's a happy man. Again, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Happy is that man. The first word of these Beatitudes is blessed, 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 blessed. Happy, 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 happy. And yet, he's in mourning. So do you understand why an unbeliever, and if you are a believer, you can understand why I'm telling you this. You cannot understand this beatitude. You cannot understand this at all. It makes no sense to you, because you see this as a contradiction, a paradox, if you will. The Beatitudes are contrary to the philosophy of fallen man. And they must be, because the kingdom of heaven is from God himself and is completely opposite. Do you remember in, I think it was Acts chapter 18, when these men were talking about Paul and his companions, they said, these men have turned the world upside down. Well, no, they didn't. They were turning the world right side up. And the world has everything backwards. The gospel turns things right side up. The world sees mourning as the antithesis of happiness, but the Christian sees it as the great blessing. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in the last verse of the chapter, verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The life of the Christian is like this. We are continually mourning over our sin, and we are comforted in the realization that we are the children of God at the same time. We are blessed because of that. We mourn because we are frustrated that we cannot live up to the high standard of the law. We fail before we put our feet on the floor when we get out of bed. We mourn because of indwelling sin that just plagues us. And we feel that we are so bad, it's impossible to even go on. And if everybody knew how wicked I was, I'd be thrown out of the church. And yet there is that intense desire to sanctify, to mortify your sin. So you're mourning over these things. We mourn because we constantly desire to live according to his law, to delight in his word, to live according to him, to where he would be pleased in us. And we are so critical of ourselves that we mourn because we are constantly failing him. That's a good son, by the way. That's a wonderful child that thinks like that. Wouldn't you love to have children that were so intensely desirous to please their mom and dad? Wouldn't it be great? 3-year-old's easy. 7-year-old's easy. 10-year-old pretty easy. Wait till they're 15. That's when it gets tough. To have a child that intensely desires to please you is what Christianity is. And at the same time of this morning, we are happy people because we know all these things. You ever think about that? When you're realizing how sinful you are, what a blessing it is to know how sinful you are before a thrice holy God. Because the beauty of that is that God has revealed it to you. God has saved you from your sin. He has taken away your sin. He's forgotten your sin. He's cleansed you of all of your unrighteousness through his shed blood. The very knowledge of that brings us to a place of mourning and at the same time, a place of great happiness. So this comforts us in the knowledge of these things. We are blessed above all men on earth. Are we not? Why? Because we mourn. That's an amazing thing. And we are comforted in the future. God will comfort us and take away all of these problems. Happy is the man who is in a state of constant mourning, for he shall be comforted by God alone. Are we out of time? I got 3 minutes. Can I take it? I'm going to take 3 minutes and just wrap this up quickly. To be a Christian is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christian means. It means to be like Christ. Those who mourn are blessed. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. I'm going to read quickly Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5. Because his earthly ministry was defined as a man who was in constant mourning. Starting at verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We routinely see the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels in sorrow and in travail. We see him weep over the death of his good friend Lazarus. We see him lament over the sins of Jerusalem itself. I'm going to read one verse from Matthew chapter 23. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That's mourning. That's great sorrow. So what is the focus of this sorrow? Sin. It's always sin. It will always be sin until the Lord comes. Our sin and the reality that he came to become sin for us. Think of that. The righteous, holy, sinless Son of God came to pay the debt that was due for us. Would not make him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? That he had to come and take on flesh and then live under the law and then become a curse for us. And so he lived in sorrow. He lived in grief. He lived in mourning because he came to pay the debt that only could be paid by him. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for your sins and mine. May we never forget these things. May we be in mourning over our sin and realize the great blessedness of the state of the Christian soul, because we shall be comforted. If you are an unbeliever, and I close with this quickly, then ask God to give you eyes to see. Enable him, ask him to enable you to believe these apparent contradictions in which there is none. Give and ask God to give you humility to where you can be a man who mourns over his sin. Ask God to give you that happiness that is only found in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Beatitudes no longer be a paradox to you. May they be the great joy in your life. Do not refuse this great salvation, because this life is so short and you will enter into eternity. I'll ask this. There's a lot of sin in the world, and a lot of men who are not Christians feel really bad about what they did. Maybe they destroyed their marriage through drink and drugs or adultery. And they're so very, very sorry about all of these things. But never, ever confuse your sorrow over your sorrow, that's a good word, I guess, your regret over your past sins for godly sorrow, because they're completely different. Ask God to give you godly sorrow, godly repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians this, and I'll close with this. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. May your sorrow be a true Holy Spirit sorrow, where you repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may all of you in this room, may all of us in this room understand the beauty of being able to mourn and at the same time be very, very happy in our Christianity. May everybody in this room understand the beauty of true biblical Christianity found in the Beatitudes. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you have taught us all of these things. And may you work in us the ability to be balanced Christians in our happiness and joy, and at the same time in our mourning. In Christ's name we pray, amen.